All right. So tonight we are in 2 Peter chapter 3, the final chapter of Peter's letters. And we'll do just a quick review here. Tim already mentioned in his prayer that we've just finished talking about false teaching. That's been this huge chunk of the middle of 2 Peter. If you guys remember, we talked a lot about not just the content of the teachings, but the type of bait that these false teachers were using. They're trying to seduce people. They're trying to deceive. They're working to undermine the truth. And Peter has a lot to say in this letter, which again is kind of a deathbed letter for Peter. I don't know how much longer he had, but back in chapter one, he mentioned that the putting off of his earthly tent would be soon. And so he is reminding them. If you remember back in chapter one, in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities." In verse 13, he says, "I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." And in verse 15, he says, "I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." And now in chapter 3, verse 1, our text for tonight, he is going to say, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. And both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So remembering or reminder is one of the themes in the second letter of Peter, that he's not necessarily writing to them anything brand new or earth-shattering to them, though we'll actually see some earth-shattering things here in just a minute about the future. But he is telling them that they already really know what's true, and they need to hold on to it. He's reminding them of what they need. Okay, let's get into our text for tonight. Do you all have any comments by way of review or catching back up? Okay, let's. Would someone mind reading for us 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7? 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7.
It says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men."
Okay. So Peter is beginning to wrap up his letter in chapter 3, and he mentions in verse 1 that this is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. And it's kind of interesting that we don't know at the beginning of 2 Peter, he doesn't really tell us which Christians he's writing to like he did in 1 Peter. As far as like what region they live in or something like that. In 2 Peter 1, he just says, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." But it seems to me that from chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, "This is now the second letter I'm writing to you," I think the easiest conclusion to draw from this is that he's writing to the same Christians that he was writing to in 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter, he's writing to the elect exiles who were scattered throughout the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So it seems like, just putting these pieces together, he's writing to the same group of people and is reminding them. He's written to them in 1 Peter, especially about suffering and enduring trials. In 2 Peter, in particular, talking about growing in character and resisting false teaching. And again, we've just made the point about reminding them. I'm trying to stir up your mind by way of reminder. At our house, we've been doing a lot of painting recently. We recently bought a house and we've been painting. And one of the things you always have to do when you open a can of paint is stir it up. Because if you just leave it there, it kind of separates out and it's not, doesn't look right. And so it's the same stuff that's there. But sometimes what Peter says, what you need to do, I'm not giving you anything new necessarily that you didn't already know. But if it's been sitting there a while, I need to stir it up by way of reminder and get it back to where it is, what it's supposed to be. And isn't that true for all of us and our faith? It's easy to become stagnant. It's easy to kind of keep going through the motions, but really we're just kind of not moving where we need to move, and we need to be stirred up in a figurative sense. So what does he tell them in verse 2? What do they need to remember? Again, he says, I'm reminding you, but what is specifically is it that they need to remember?
It says wholesome thinking.
Wholesome thinking? Is this 2 Peter 3, verse 2? How does yours read there, Deanne?
Sorry, I was trying to unmute. It says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and commanded. Oh, I'm sorry, I was on the wrong one here. And command given by the Lord and Savior through your apostles. That's verse 2. Yes. I was up a little further. I'm sorry. My eyes are not the greatest all the time.
Not, I do that all the time.
Not a problem. I'm thinking you were looking at the phrase for sincere mind.
Right in front of, right before the verse 2 started. I said wholesome thing.
Yeah, no, that's totally cool.
I think I need large print now.
That's okay. I've also had to switch over. This is a large as well. But yeah, so he says, I want you to remember the ESV has the predictions of the holy prophets. This chapter 2 is bookended with reminders about true prophecy. We've had a whole chapter about false prophecy. But right before chapter 2, he talked about having the prophetic word more fully confirmed, and pay attention to that, like a lamp shining in a dark place. And now, at the other end of the, hey, watch out for this false teaching, now he returns to true prophecy and says, remember the predictions of the holy prophets, which, by the way, when we think about prophets, what role, well, when you think about like the content of a prophet's message, what do we usually think about? If someone says like, oh, that's a prophecy.
Usually the telling of the future.
Yeah, that's right. We usually think about prophets as future tellers. We're prophesying about something that will happen in the future, whether that's soon or in the future.
God's sacred truth. The ones who tell of God's sacred truth, more or less.
Right. That's really the idea. Is the idea of a prophet is broader than just someone telling you about the future. They're telling you God's truth. And if you read the prophets in the Old Testament, some of it is predictions about the future, and it shall come to pass in the latter days, you know, that this will happen or that will happen. But a lot of it is really more like preaching. The prophets are saying, hey, you guys need to repent. Like, this is a problem, huh? I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I'm just telling you, like, thus says the Lord, if you don't repent, this judgment and calamity is going to come on you and on the nation. And so I think it's interesting here that he says you need to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Both of these things are things we need to remember. Here he does talk about predictions of the prophets, that like they are telling things that are going to come in the future. And in particular, the end of the world is one of the things that the prophets have spoken about. And he says, you need to not neglect that. You need not forget about the end that's coming, that's been predicted by the Holy.
It's very similar to what, I mean, Jesus came and he, you know, clarified what the laws were saying and things, and it guided us on future things too. So I think in that way it was that the prophets were trying to clarify what was being said all along anyway, almost the same as Jesus was doing, you know, at that time.
Yeah, that's right. Jesus has some things to say about his current generation, woes on the scribes and Pharisees, but he also talks about some things about, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem, which was a specific prophecy, which was going to happen in the year 70. And he has some things to talk about, you know, heaven and earth are going to pass away, and things that will happen, you know, that are still future for us right now. So here he says, remember the predictions of the holy prophets. And I like the way he says this here. The commandment of the Lord and Savior, who would that be? That would be Jesus. Jesus is Lord and Savior. Remember the commandment of Jesus through who?
The apostles.
The apostles.
Yeah, because they were more or less representing him with the authority he had.
That is exactly right. And that's what one reason it's so important to realize how important the apostles were. When the apostles wrote something by the Spirit, they are writing as a representative of King Jesus. And so here he says, these are commandments of the Lord and Savior, Jesus, through the apostles. So when Paul wrote something, when Peter wrote something, like in this letter, they should receive it, we should receive it, just like it came from Jesus himself, because it is coming from Jesus himself. And again, this is such a contrast to the false prophets of chapter 2 who want you to think that they're from Jesus and think that they're bringing you the word of God. And he says, nope, that's not it. You'll be able to tell, look at their fruits, look at what's happening. But in chapter 3, he's like, these true prophets, they're giving you commandments from King Jesus. And so listen to them, pay attention to them, pay attention to the prophets. This is from God. Really important stuff. Thoughts or comments on those first couple of verses? Luis, go ahead.
Just another parallel that we are finding with Jude. Like when Jude was warning about false prophets coming in his letter, he says something very similar in verse 17. Says, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there will be mockers in the last times who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. It goes like the same warning that Peter is giving here.
Yes, great point. And it's interesting because I usually think of Jude as being very similar just to chapter 2 of 1st or 2nd Peter. But it spills over into similarities in chapter 3. That's a good point. It kind of keeps going here. Yeah, great point. So in verse 3, and this is also mentioned in Jude, what is the specific false teaching that Peter is warning against that will come in the days of his hearers?
No destruction will come around.
Yeah. Where's the promise of his coming? It's been a long time. You know, I'm checking my watch here. Like, is he really coming back? Is he really going to come in judgment like he said he was? And they're called scoffers. So that's at least the way the ESV reads. When you think of a scoffer, what do you think of?
Like a mocker and making fun of it.
Almost like a tormentor.
Yes, someone who's just making light of something, making fun of it, making it sound and look ridiculous. In today's terms, we might think of someone who just makes memes out of something and plays around with it to make it look silly. People believe this. That's like kind of a modern day scoffers, is people who, you know, make memes that take things out of context and make things look ridiculous. By the way, I'm not against all memes. There's some really funny stuff out there, but just to clarify that. So scoffers are going to come in the last days with scoffing, which, by the way, the phrase last days, if you look that phrase up in the New Testament, I believe that phrase generally refers to the time in between Jesus's resurrection and ascension and his second coming. It's a really long period of time now, going on 2000 years. But when people see last days, sometimes that's like a trigger word for a lot of other built-in things. But I think last days is a very broad term, just referring to kind of the last phase of God's plan. There was like the patriarchal time, then there was the time of the law of Moses. And now in Christ, he's ushered in the last days. And we are in the last days still. Peter's audience was in the last days. That's why he's warning them about this. And we are still in those last days. But when we think of last days, we're like, you know, T-minus 14 days, you know. I don't think that's the idea here of last days. Luis?
Yeah, that's very true. Sometimes it gets us in our head like, oh, last day, and somehow we think future from us. But it's interesting because Paul mentions in the last days as well, I think it's in First Timothy 4. In the last days, what's the word? Apostasy is going to happen. But I wanted to point out something that Peter mentions in Acts 2 that reads almost the same, even though he's quoting Joel. In Acts 2, starting in verse 16, when he was trying to give an answer to those who were actually scoffing, the fact that they were speaking in tongues and they were, oh, no, these people are drunk. He was saying, no, actually, in verse 16 says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And verse 17, when he quotes it, says, and it shall come to pass in the last days. So Peter was implying that the prophecy that happened several hundreds of years ago in the time of Joel was going to happen in the last days. And Peter says, oh, this is the last days, 2000 years ago. So it's very interesting. It's basically what you have said. Like, it's from the time the church was established, basically, all the way until Jesus is coming again. We are in the last days at this point. So it's a long period of time, not yes. Just a few minutes or hours coming.
There are a lot of last days.
Yes.
So I think that's helpful just to note that. Scoffers will come in the last days.
What's his name, Luis? When he said about that too, it just reminds me of scoffers are usually people who are just so skeptical about everything too. You know, the skepticism on anything they see or hear, you know?
Yeah, skeptics is not a bad word for scoffers as well. That's a good point. So scoffers are going to, or go ahead.
Sorry, I think the word scoffer or mocker also like transpired this kind of like disrespectful, almost cynical attitude. Kind of like, you may believe it and I may believe it, but I'm going to make sure I make fun of it. Regardless of what I believe or you believe, I just want to make fun of it. So it's just a very disrespectful attitude.
Yes. Disrespectful is a great word for that, because again, this is a tactic of false teachers, is whether or not they can refute the truth of something, they will twist it, try to make it look ridiculous, set up a straw man, you know, just attack some, you know, aspect of whatever it is. In this case, it's just the length of time. Again, we just talked about the last days is a long time. And that's exactly what these false teachers are making fun of. They're like, hey, ever since the fathers fell asleep, things are going just like they did from the very beginning. Where's the promise of his coming? This is ridiculous. You know, has anything changed since the early days? Look around you. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize that nothing is different. Nothing has changed. There's no reason you should believe these prophets who are telling you, oh, look out for the judgment of God. Ha ha. You know, and so they're trying to mock the idea that Jesus is returning in judgment. And I like the fact that in the previous chapter, in verse 3, this is 2 Peter 2, verse 3, he says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep, which is kind of the point he's making. He says, they'll deny this. They'll make fun of this, but their judgment is coming. It has not come yet, but be sure, these people who are making fun of the idea of judgment, it's going to take them unaware, and it's not going to be pretty. So he's already kind of countered that back in chapter 2. So they're scoffing. And notice also in verse 3, they're following their own sinful desires. He keeps emphasizing here the fact that they're not, it's not just what they're teaching, it's how they're living. In verse 4, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep. And again, I don't know if this may be a reference back to like the fathers of the Jewish nation. I don't know if these were Jews in particular. It seems like Peter's audience is Jews and Gentiles. And so it may just be the fathers. Even the Gentiles would have been able to call Abraham father. We're all heirs according to promise. So that may be the idea. But look at verse 5. What are the false teachers doing in verse 5?
They willfully forget.
And I like it's willfully forget. ESV says deliberately overlook. That's kind of a sobering thought when you think about it. It is possible for us to forget on purpose or overlook something. Because usually when we think of like, oh, I overlooked that or, oh, I forgot, it's unintentional. But here he says that these false prophets are intentionally forgetting something. It's like they know it. But it's like in Romans 1, where it says like they suppress the truth. That it's there, but they're like, I don't want to think about it. I'm pushing it to the back of my mind. I'm intentionally forgetting it. And that's kind of a sobering thing. Like that's something that we got to watch out for sometimes. Sometimes we already know the thing that we need to know, but we're intentionally overlooking it. We're willfully forgetting. We need to watch out for that. That's what the false teachers here were doing. They deliberately overlook this fact. What is it that they're forgetting?
So he's going to make a case here and kind of theme it on water. And so he starts with the heavens existed long ago, but the earth was formed out of the water and through the water by the word of God. So that's one, first part, the creation and the water, the role that water played in the creation. And then he says in verse 6, that he references the destruction of the world by water. And like the same people back then would have thought, oh, that's never gonna happen when Noah was preaching and saying, you know, the world's gonna be destroyed by water, they probably said the same thing. That'll never happen. We've never seen that before. There's no reason for us to believe in that. And yet it happened anyway. And now we see people making the same argument. Wait, that's never going to happen just because, you know, that was fire instead of water. That'll never happen. But they're overlooking the fact that people have said the same thing before and were wrong. And I think it's interesting, too, when he's quoting or paraphrasing, at least in verse 4, the argument that those scoffers make, they even recognize things have been continuing the same from the beginning of creation. Like that alone should be a trigger that they're even kind of admitting things haven't always been the same because there was before creation into creation. Like I think it's important to acknowledge like things haven't always been the same. And that includes going all the way back to creation. We had to come from somewhere. And if they're honest with themselves, they'll actually admit that and realize that things aren't always as simple as we seem to make them. In our minds, or the way that we try to justify things in our heads, we don't have all the wisdom, even though we can't see it, that doesn't mean it's not going to happen.
Exactly right. And again, it was a long time between creation and then the flood. There were several long lifetimes coming up to the days of Noah. And again, they're forgetting. Things changed when God created the heavens and earth in the first place. They changed. And then the event that he's referring to here in verse 6, by means of these water, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So God is perfectly capable of bringing a huge judgment on the ungodly from places that they didn't expect, didn't think about, you know, they could have been mocking. I mean, you think about being one of Noah's neighbors and like, hey, Noah, what you doing? I'm building a boat. You know, that's a big boat. Noah, you only got 8 people in your family. You know, why the big boat? Well, God told me he's going to destroy the whole world with the flood. Right. Okay. Have fun building your boat, Noah. Years and years go by. There's Noah and his boat. Yep. Gonna rain, guys. What's rain? If it hadn't rained at that point, we're not sure if that had happened or not. But you imagine the scoffing that would have taken place.
I'm curious without looking. Did he say the world or mankind?
In what verse?
For Noah. I'm just wondering. Did he say the world? Did God say the world or mankind?
In verse 6, it says, and by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished.
Oh, that then existed, though. Okay. Yep. Okay.
So that
okay.
world
okay.
destroyed.
Okay. All right.
Yep. In essence, everything perished during the flood. Animals too, save for those who were inside the ark. So in a real sense, everything passed away.
I guess I was asking because of just if it was the area where all life existed or if it was the extent of the globular world, you know, or if just where life was present. Because I know he wiped out, you know, all life, but I wasn't sure if that was the extent of worldwide or where man, you know, mankind existed at the time. That's why I was curious.
Yeah,
I guess there's a lot of argument on it. That's why I was wondering what it was actually, if it's say mankind or world. That's why I was wondering.
Yeah, well, if my understanding is correct here, the world, the word for world here is cosmos, which is that idea of like the whole order of things. It can be used in a variety of ways. But here, I mean, if you go back and read the flood account and talks about the floods extending above the highest mountains, this seems to be, based on the wording of the text, a worldwide flood in which all mankind and all the animals, except for those that were in the ark, perished in that. The world as they knew it was destroyed. And there's some other things that are hard to pinpoint, but there seem to be some other major changes after the flood in that lifespans greatly decreased after the flood. There's never an explanation given exactly for that. It just says the Lord said after that, you know, my spirit will not be with man forever. His days shall be 120 years. So there was an intentional shortening of the lifespan of mankind around that time. Again, there's lots of speculation and debate over what caused that and what God used to do that. We don't have all the answers to that spelled out in the text.
But, yeah, and I'm guessing too, Stephen, you know, with that saying world here too, I think some of the backing on that was that there was other places in the biblical word that it backed that sense of the whole world and not just the life that existed too. If I remember right now when I was doing that part, because this must have been one of the verses that actually backed that it was the world, you know. I was just triggered that when I saw that, you know, the Bible backs itself more or less for clarification too.
And are you referring to the teaching that like it was more of a local cataclysmic flood and not a
I think they were trying to say that it was just the man, you know, just that he just right there with the mankind was that it didn't reach the outer areas of the world, but right there where life had existed at the time. But then I think I recall studying also though with the biblical word backing itself throughout the Bible, that there were places that pointed to the fact that it was globular, that it was the world, you know, the world, which just to back the sense that, you know, what the extent was. And it just, I guess I forgot. And then that just kind of, I thought, you know, I bet you that's one of the verses that actually backed that right there. Cause it's, you know, it's trying to say the extent of the devastation, you know, of it.
Yes, I think that's right. And again, the language of the Hebrew text in the Old Testament with the waters receding or, you know, proceeding above the highest mountains and things like that, I think that's helpful language to talk about. There's no life left on this rock. It has been deluged with water and perished. And I think it's interesting in verse 7, he says, by the same word, So remember the word of your holy prophets, the predictions of them. The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So he's in a sense saying, like, well, there was a heavens and earth that then existed. God wiped out that world. And now the heavens and earth that now exist are being kept for fire. Same kind of destruction. He doesn't give a lot of details about what's going to happen there, but that this present heavens and earth are being reserved for judgment, and specifically the destruction of the ungodly. That's what happened in the days of Noah. God preserved the righteous in the ark, and the ungodly are the ones that are destroyed in the flood. Similarly, I think that there's a sense in which, again, I don't know all the details of this, that the righteous will be preserved in the destruction of fire that is coming on the world. Thoughts or comments through verse 7? Thanks, Luis, for the reference there. You said to Genesis 7, 20 through 23, and Genesis 8, verse 9. Are those the ones that talk about the water going up to the tops of the mountains?
And actually, it repeats twice that all flesh passed away that was on the dry land, everything but Noah and the ones in the ark. Obviously, by implication, we'll be like the fish and all the creatures in the oceans were alive, but everything else just passed away.
With clean and unclean and what man controlled or what I remember that studying that too, because there was a differentiation about the animals of men and the animals of the waters. And that's why he did, because we were like, why did he have that to bring the animals from the water too, to, you know, and it was actually a differentiation. And I'd have to go back and read through that again, see that, but there was a differentiation in that. I was just thinking about that too, because it was, we controlled animals. And so they were of humans, you know, like in that sense, and where the fish of the ocean is, that wasn't ours to control or whatever. And I have to go back and look at that and bring it up next time, because I remember studying it, and I just have to trigger back to that. My head's just a little overwhelmed right now.
Sure. Yeah, it is interesting. Of course, the Lord preserves what needed to be preserved in the flood, and took care of those creatures. We got a little more time. Let's look at verses 8 through 10 here in the time we've got. Would someone mind reading for us 2 Peter 3 verses 8 through 10?
I got it.
Sorry. Just a quick comment on just a quick comment on 2 Peter 3 and in the verses that we read before. It's so powerful that when you see 5, that by the word of God, everything was made. And then in verse 7, by the same word of God, everything will be destroyed. So it tells you like the beginning and the ends are determined by God's word, which shows the faithfulness and as well the powerful word that God has. His word is just gonna be preserved regardless of us thinking or willfully, like it says here, just like forgetting, you know, God's faithfulness, regardless of how we think about it, it's gonna preserve. And that reminds me, like when people deny like God's existence, sometimes it's like, yeah, you might deny that God exists, but he's still on his throne and he's still gonna judge you. So it doesn't change the nature of God, the fact that we forget his promises or neglect to remember his faithfulness. God's still faithful and his promises are going to be fulfilled.
Yes, amen. And that's powerful to think about. The same word that formed the earth and the heavens will deform the earth and the heavens. God can say, let there be, and it was. And he can say, let there no longer be, and it will no longer be. It will be destroyed. Great point, Luis. Any other comments through verse 7?
I was gonna mention when you were describing the scoffing earlier, and just kind of describing how it might have looked in Noah's time when people were like, you know, why are you building this huge ark? And even maybe like, what is rain? And just like kind of scoffing at them. And it reminded me of us today in being sacrifices for Christ. And there's a lot of things that we do as Christians that don't make any sense to the world. And people are like, why? Why are you taking a job that gives you less money? And like, why do you, or like, and not even, they might not even believe in heaven or something. So it's like, what in the world is even heaven or those type of things, right? It just doesn't make any sense to the world.
Yeah, that's a really good point, Sharon. We could probably spend a while talking about that. Like, in what ways is the world scoffing at Christians now? And this was something Peter brought up in 1 Peter chapter 4. They think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of debauchery. Peter loved to talk about Noah. We talked about, you know, baptism and the flood back in 1 Peter 3 and into 1 Peter 4. But that theme of scoffing, like people are going to malign you. People are going to scoff at you, make fun of you. That is one of the primary ways the world tries to get at us, is social pressure, is trying to make it look ridiculous to be a Christian. And that's not just talking about the coming judgment. But, oh, really? You follow that antiquated book, that 2,000-year-old book? Really? Like, that's how you're going to live in 2021. Okay, you have fun with that. You know, I mean, all sorts of things that the world likes to, you know, twist and throw it at Christians. Mm-hmm. And we have to just be prepared for that. Don't be surprised, like 1 Peter says, when they malign you. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you as though something strange were happening to you. And that's why he's reminding them of these things. That was the same for Noah. It was the same for God's people in the past. And we've got to be prepared to deal with scoffers.
Is that not a form of spiritual warfare?
Yeah, that is very much a form of spiritual warfare. And we need to be prepared to defend against scoffers, both by answering them, but a lot of times scoffers are not really there to logically argue. They're mainly there to make fun. And they're going to drop their memes on you and then they're going to walk away. They're not there for, you know, oh, let me listen to your side of things. It's just, I'm here to mock you, to mock your faith, and then to go about my business.
Yeah. Sometimes they're not even there to convince you. They're just there to make fun of you and make it hard for you.
That's true. And that's just the reality. Again, Jesus, when he said, blessed are you, when people persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so they persecuted who? The prophets who were before you. And so again, every age of prophet had scoffers. And you can go back and read about, you know, what happened in the days of Jeremiah, what happened in the, you know, the different ones. We're in good company when people are making fun of us. It's not that we enjoy that or want that, but Jesus says, blessed are you. That's the way they persecuted the prophets who are before you. And in Luke, Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so they did of the false prophets. So it's like, we got to watch out when we don't have, when there's nobody scoffing at us, we may want to make sure that we're actually teaching the gospel. Because when we're teaching the real deal, people are going to scoff at it, just like they did with Jesus.
And I'm curious, you were talking about like some, like they might not want to talk logically at all. They probably won't even want to listen, but like in a scenario like that, what is like maybe a really good way of handling it? With someone who doesn't really want to listen to you.
Well, what does the proverb say? Answer a fool as his folly deserves. there's some things about scoffers and fools and proverbs. I think it really depends on the situation. Tim, do you have a thought on that?
Yeah, and maybe response is, it may not make a difference to them, how you respond, but maybe to somebody else who's listening, who sees you not get flustered by the scoffing, sees your reasonableness, sees your ability to answer, and the fact, you know, surely they will see that one person is just arguing and someone else is standing up for what they believe in. So it could be that your response really has no effect on the scoffer, but maybe on somebody else who's listening, who says, you know what? I like what you're saying. You sound a lot more hopeful, a lot more confident, a lot more reasonable. Tell me more about that. And then also for the scoffer, immediately, maybe not, but maybe a seed is planted at the very least.
That's right. Mm-hmm. I mean, First Peter 3:15 is exactly that. I mean, you be prepared to give a reason. First of all, you be reasonable, even if they're not being reasonable. You point to evidence, you be logical about it, but then do it with gentleness and respect.
When I look at a scoffer, just like I look at an angry person, it's usually not about what they're scoffing about. It's usually something deeper within them that bothers them, that gives them fears. And I try to look for what's inside them. And it's more of I think I hear you saying, you know, that this is very frustrating to you or something like that. I try to pull it out of what they're doing. It doesn't work, you know, it's hard to do all the time, but if you're trying to listen to the inner person to hear what they're not saying and identify that with them, sometimes it changes the whole thing as far as what the subject even becomes.
Yes. And those one-on-one exchanges, I think that's right, is a lot of times.
It's harder in a crowd, definitely.
Yeah. And if we react with compassion when someone is attacking us, that is a huge game changer in the conversation, that we show care for them. I mean, that's what Jesus said, you know, don't return evil with evil, return evil with good. Mm-hmm. Bless those who curse you, pray for your enemies. All these tactics really come into play when we're dealing with scoffers and seeking to return cursing with blessing. Man, this is really good. You know, we're almost out of time. I think maybe we'll just pause here for tonight, wrap up a little bit early, because there's a lot of good things to discuss in the next section that kind of goes together. But this has been really good. Thank you guys for your good contributions, especially about this theme of scoffing. This has been really helpful for me. Anything else you guys have before we wrap up tonight on 2 Peter 3:1-7?
Stephen, one thing I was just going to add, based on the scoffers and just how we are in the world and everything, in 1 John 3, it talks about, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. And I think that's a good point, like you were saying earlier about, like, you know, if nobody hates us or if nobody's, like, you know, scoffing us or anything, well, maybe we're doing something wrong. Maybe we're not being bright enough lights or something like that. And so that's something I wish I'd remember myself, like, when I was working at the credit union or another place or anywhere, like anywhere I'm in the world, I just try to remind myself, like, you know what? If you don't fit in, or, you know, if these people don't seem like they really enjoy being around you, like, don't worry about it. Don't try to be pleasing them. Try to just continue being who you need to be, because you're not going to fit in. You don't want to fit in.
Yes. Amen. Be in the world, but not of the world. Salt and light. Those are the biblical analogies.
Yeah, Stephen. Mm-hmm. I think if you think about the message of the gospel, it's kind of a very revolutionary message. It's very strange. And actually, like, I mean, I could understand people in the first century being like, what? Like, people, like, you're talking about somebody like resurrection? That's insane. And so if we look at everything about God in the context of humanity, it would sound very insane, because it's so out of our control. We can't make somebody resuscitate. We can't make bread out of no bread, you know, like, we can't speak things into creation. That's not something that we have the power to do, but God does. And so if you try to put these kinds of things, these divine things, into the context of humanity, people are just gonna think that you're straight up crazy. And that's why, that's something that is good to know and to understand. And that's why we will get mocked, because to the world, it sounds like foolishness. And Paul talks about that. And so just being aware that maybe being compassionate, because it might take some people a while to kind of adjust that human to divine kind of mindset. And it's taken me a while, and I've been a Christian 26 years of my life, you know, and it's very difficult. And so I cannot imagine somebody coming from another context, but I guess that's what happens here in people's brains.
Yes. And I think something that's important to remember is the longer we are a Christian, the harder it is sometimes to remember what it was like before we came to Christ. And we have to have compassion for people who are coming from a totally different perspective, a totally different worldview. Their circles have been saying different things around them for all these years. And it's hard to just change in a moment and to accept a different way of looking at everything. I mean, Christianity changes the way, not just the way that we worship, but the way that we live our lives and see the world. And changing your filter, changing your worldview is a really hard, time-consuming process. And so I do think we need to be careful with that. There's one of the new Christians here I was talking with the other week, and he will sometimes talk about, you know, man, like, I appreciate you saying that, because like the way I used to think, and then he'll like talk about, you know, the way he used to view Christians, the way he used to view the Bible, the way he used to think about the things the Bible said before he was a Christian. And it's so helpful for me to hear that and know that, because I mean, all of us come out of the world, even if we've been raised in a godly home, going to a church somewhere, like everybody comes out of the world in one way or another. But man, hearing the perspective of the world and remembering like, hey, things that we end up taking for granted as Christians are not taken for granted by the world. And so we need to be people who are ready to defend, ready to support, ready to come back to like, no, really, like God made, what we were just talking this week about, God made men and women different and like gave them different roles and different, you know, roles in the church and in the assembly. And like, people just think that's crazy. People think it was like, what is this? And like, the world is just pushing back on so much of that right now. And so we have to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that's in us. But the fact that like God created and designed men and women differently, like that's a whole different starting point than the starting point of a lot of people. And so when people lose that perspective, it's easy for them to become mockers because they don't start from the same point that we do. But sometimes we have to, this is where we have to take the conversation is like, well, what do you believe? You know, how do you believe we got here? How do you believe things function? And then kind of start a dialogue. And coming back to your question earlier, Sharon, one of the things we need to do is listen as well in these situations, is understand where people are coming from and not become a mocker in return. Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. In 1 Peter 2, we have to watch out for that. Sarah, thank you for the comment. It's really helpful, really good.
But I think it's almost a time, Stephen, of sometimes asking God to help us to change ourselves in the way that we are doing it to make it different. You know, to that we start looking at it differently and approaching the scoffers differently and things too, and to look deeper into people. And so it's not as much, you know, what we're praying to. It's about changing ourselves to, you know, to approach things differently and just to see differently than, because I think we get in our own mindset of how things should be, that we put our own roadblocks up to the way we take things too, you know.
And if there's anything that we need to change in ourselves, we need to be ready to be all things to all men. The thing we have to be careful about is to not change the truth, to not twist the word. And there are going to be people who are going to scoff no matter what we do, no matter how kind we are, no matter how reasonable we are, no matter what good evidence we show them. They're going to scoff because they don't want to believe it and they're going to reject it.
Well, then we're not tossing pearls to the swine then.
That's right. That's right. There's the time to shake the dust off of your feet and to move on. Knowing when that is always very hard, but there is a time to do that.
Yeah. I was just going to mention real quick, you were saying how, like, when people new Christians, and I think one challenge is a lot of times these new Christians might have behaviors or I guess just behaviors of or characteristics that are worldly and that Christians don't have, things like just might not know how to behave well, like they might be rude or they might be proud, or and it's kind of a challenge in like not judging them, like being patient with them as they're still even maybe learning about pride or like, what does that look like? Or even learning about like, well, that's rude or whatever. And of just trying to still like include these people, or, you know, they're our brothers and sisters, and loving them and being patient with that.
Yes. And going back to 2 Peter chapter 1, if we're not growing in these qualities, we've forgotten our cleansing from our former sins. Is that we've all been that way. And we need to not forget that. It's kind of interesting looking at the forgetting theme, both remembering and forgetting in this letter. It's pretty interesting.
Mm-hmm. MJ, comment? No, just, I think that's interesting. Yeah. And they overlook, but you do not overlook this fact.
Yeah, they overlook. Later. Yeah, that's right. Do not overlook as they willingly overlook. Yeah, that's interesting.
Hey, Steven, sometimes we don't hear Tim. Just FYI.
It's hard to hear Tim.
Sometimes we do. Like, he made a comment earlier that we heard him perfectly, but then, like, that one right there, we couldn't really hear that.
Well, I also probably just mumbled a little bit on that one.
Oh, yeah.
That's on me.
And I also, Chase has the microphone. That's like the mic. So we're working off the built-in computer mic.
Oh, okay.
So that's the other case, aspect of it. So hopefully next week we will. I'd forgotten to make arrangements for that mic this week, and it is making a difference. So
okay. I will
make sure to get that for next week. But thank you for the heads up. That feedback is helpful to us. So thank you.
Yeah, I thought that you had that mic. So I was like, oh man, but I'm glad to hear that you don't have that, because that means
that's an easier fix.
Yes.
Than just telling everyone to yell their comments. So. Okay. All right, guys. Well, let's wrap up with a prayer. Thank you guys for the great discussion tonight. Let's pray as we wrap up. Our good Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, so very much for blessing us with reminders that stir us up. Help us, Lord, to gird up the loins of our mind, to prepare our minds for action to a world that's filled with scoffing, and to be equipped to give a reason for the hope that's in us with gentleness and respect. Lord, we thank you for your word, the word that created the world, the word that sent the flood, and the word that will send the fire at the end. We do not know when that may be, Lord. We know that we live in the last days generally, and we know that your promise is not idle. You are not slow about your promise, as some count slowness, but you are patient with us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Help us to be people who are looking for your promise, looking for the fulfillment of your word. Help us to be patient with those around us. Help us to have that sense of urgency with the gospel, knowing that we do not want, just like you do not want, the wicked to be swept away, but for all to turn to you. Thank you, Lord, for equipping us with these truths so that we will not be surprised when we suffer. We will not be surprised when people mock us and malign us. But help us, Father, to be tough. Help us to be firm in our faith, strong in you, just as your son Jesus was. Thank you so much for him, Lord, for his sacrifice, for his death and resurrection that gives us hope of final judgment, of final salvation. Thank you for this time together in your word tonight. Please bless us, Lord, and be with us. We pray to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.